Good morning. It's been a long time since I stood here. Just bow your heads with me. Father, we just request once again your presence to be with us. With humility, we all come before your throne, eager to hear the message you have for us. So, Lord, it is that I ask you today to turn our ears on to what you wish us to hear. Save me from self, and may you be glorified today, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. What was God's purpose for the Israelite nation? To be a light. To be a light to the nations around them. That was his purpose for setting up the nation of Israel. They were nearing the end of their journey. For nearly 40 years they'd wandered in the wilderness, and they carried with them the knowledge that had they just had faith in God, that they wouldn't have had to wander for that amount of time. They were led by an unseen king, and the nations around them were aware of the supernatural manifestations of their unseen God. Fear, in fact, had struck the nations around them because they were uncertain of what was to come next. They were uncertain of their own fate. Moses had requested safe passage through the land of the Amorites. And we're going to pick up the story this morning in Numbers. There's a lot of reading this morning, so if any of you'd like to chime in and help me, because you'll get tired of my voice if you don't. Numbers chapter 21. So we're reading from Numbers chapter 21 and verse 23. The people were afraid. They knew about the Red Sea crossing. They even knew about God's retribution on his own people when they stepped out of line. They were afraid. They'd seen many things and heard many things. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He denied Moses' request. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in the Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Fear of this people was warranted. Had the Israelites shown faith in their God 40 years prior, there would have been no need to fight. God had promised them the land. They could have walked in and he would have done the hard work for them. Numbers 21 and 33 to 35. And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all its people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon." So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. Israel was now on the banks of the Jordan River. They were now pretty much in the land of the Moabites. Now, I don't know about you, but how would you have felt if you were a Moabite?
A bit worried.
A bit worried? Pardon? Change? If I was a Moabite, I think I'd be most concerned. Remember that the Amorites had already defeated them. And now the mighty nation who had defeated the Amorites were right on their doorstep. Chapter 22, 2 and 3. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Balak, as it says here, was fearful. So he struck a deal with his friends, the Midianites. They struck a deal and devised a plan. They sent messages to a prophet for rent named Balaam. 2 Peter 2:15 describes Balaam in this way: following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So Balak's message, we can read in Numbers 22, verse 6. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too many for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Balak believes in this man. He believes that whatever Balaam says will be so. In Numbers 22:8, we see that Balaam flirts with danger. Balak sends his envoy, and they come with promised gifts and fortune and honour. And Balaam hears this, and remember, he is a man who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was greedy, and he wanted the reward that was offered him. And so he tells these men to stay, just wait the night. In Numbers 22:9-12, we see that God comes to Balak. Look, a people is. This is. Balaam says to God that he's been asked to go and to help these heathens out, and God says to him, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So, what does Balaam do the next morning? He sends them away. Now, had Balaam left it at that, he would have been okay. But Balak, he doesn't give up. So his people come back to him and says, look, he won't come with us. So Balak decides, well, look, you know, I'll send more important people with more promise of fortune and honour, and we'll get him to come anyway. So in verse 15, then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honourable than they. In verse 19, Balaam again asks them to stay while he seeks counsel from God. Don't you think he's already got the answer that he was looking for? Are we like that? I hope we're not. We can be. God is merciful, though, you know. Even though Balaam didn't listen to God in his first answer and he sought another response from God, God says to him he can go. So in verse 20, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise out and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So what does Balaam do the next morning? He does. He rises up and go. In verse 21, so Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Did the princes come to him? No, they'd already gone. They thought that because of last time they were asked to stay and the next morning they were dismissed, they didn't bother hanging around, they'd gone. Balaam gets up and because of his greed, he chases after them. He doesn't wait for them to come to him, he goes after them. So in verse 22, then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way of an adversary against him. And we all know the story. Balaam is on his donkey and he's riding along, and the donkey sees who? The angel of the Lord. And he turns away. Three times this happens. And what's Balaam's response to the donkey? He beats it. The donkey saved his life and he beats the donkey. So God opens his eyes. He's rebuked for his treatment of the animal. And again, God tells him, okay, you can go, but you can only speak the words that I allow you to speak. So the day after Balaam arrives, Balak's pretty keen to get started, and they set up their altars and they make their sacrifices, and he takes him to a high place, and Balaam sees a well-organized and disciplined nation of people. This isn't the story he's been sold. He's been told that there are people that were just running havoc in the land, which wasn't true. But this is what Balaam sees, a well-organized, disciplined people. Now remember in chapter 22, verse 6, Balak asked him to curse the people. And so God said, you can only say what I want you to say. So instead of a curse, what happens? A blessing. Would someone like to read chapter 23, 7 to 10? What's Balak's reaction to this? You can almost see him. What have you done to me? What have you done? He asked for a curse, and what do the people get? A blessing. God blesses them through the man who's asked to curse them. We serve a mighty God.
Amen.
God has a message for Balak. If someone would like to read verses 17 to 24 of the same chapter. How's Balak feeling now? You know, he'd promised this man riches and honour, and he's come along and instead of doing what he was asked to do, he does the complete opposite. He blesses the nation that Balak is afraid of. Again, Balak tries to get this curse. Remember, he believed in this man. And in chapter 24, verses 2 to 9, again, there's a blessing that is handed down upon Israel. Balak's furious. Words are exchanged. And Balaam prophesies the utter destruction of Moab. I think Balak probably rued the day he ever sent for him. Balaam now leaves. He goes home. You'd think that would be the end of it. But in chapter 31, verse 16, there's evidence that Balaam devised a plan with the people of Moab to overthrow Israel even though he couldn't curse them. And in 16 it says here, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord. Israel had been for so long under the protection of their God. They had no knowledge of all of this that was going on against them. Their enemies were planning and plotting to overthrow them, and they had no clue that God was there working on their behalf, blessing them instead of the curse being passed upon them. So what happened? With this new plan, it was a little more successful. And we read in chapter 25 of Numbers, verses 1 to 3. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. Where did they go wrong? Their sin was almost the same as Balaam's. They lingered. And then they were lured into intimate relationships and into the worship of foreign gods, of idolatry. So what can we learn from history? Why do we have history? Why has God recorded all these things in this book for us? A lesson to us. A lesson? How so, Billy? How's this a lesson? What can we learn from this?
I think also when we know something that God is saying no, and even though we still really want it, we have to accept that our Father knows best and put it aside and leave it alone.
That can be difficult for us. Ecclesiastes 1:9 tells us this: that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. History repeats itself. Isn't that an old saying that we hear often? History repeats itself. Does it have to, though, for us? History is peppered with lessons and warnings for us. Just like the Israelites were preparing to enter the land of promise, so we are also preparing to enter the land of promise. So with that in mind, are we at war? The Israelites were at war. Are we at war? Do you believe that? Then we need to be guarded. We can't just walk in this life blindly and just go along on feelings. The Israelites did, and what happened? They fell. They didn't just fall once. They fell time and time and time again. So fast forward 1,000 years. We've just spent the quarter in our Sabbath school discussions on Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, on the Israelites and their exile and their return to be re-established as a kingdom. They understood this history. They were now at a point in their life where they understood the history of their nation and the mistakes that had been made. And that's why in Ezra 4:1-5 we read that they refused the help from the nations around them to help rebuild. It was dangerous. So they kept to themselves and they did the job themselves. This morning, Fernand mentioned a text in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Would you like to turn there with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Someone can read that if they like. A quote from the Great Controversy reads this: but there is no union between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness, and there can be no union between their followers. Amen. When Christians consented to unite with those who were but half converted from paganism, they entered upon a path which led further and further from the truth. It's not just about unequally yoked marriages. It means unequally yoked any relationship. In Nehemiah, we see how the Israelites began to deal with this problem they knew existed before them. And they were determined not to tread the same line. So Nehemiah 9, 2 and 3. Then those of the Israelites' lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. They separated themselves for the purpose of worship. Again in Nehemiah 10, verses 28 and 29, they'd confessed, they'd made a covenant or a contract with God. And again in 28 and 29, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. Again, they separated themselves for the purpose of worship. Did it mean they didn't mix with the other people around them? Verse 31, I think, sort of alludes to the fact that they did. If the peoples of the land bought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and we would not, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Amen. They wouldn't trade on the Sabbath. Does that mean they didn't on Sunday? They did. God wasn't asking them not to trade or to mix with other nations. He was asking them to separate themselves for worship, to be faithful to God. Just as Fernand pointed out this morning, we're to be faithful to each other as married couples. So Nehemiah gets the people and the temple in order. They finished the wall, which they were told, by the way, was impossible. And then Nehemiah returns to Babylon. That was his promise when he was released. He promised he would return. So what happens next? Intermarrying. What did Ecclesiastes 1:9 say? There's nothing new under the sun. What has been will be. What has been done will be done. And so they do the same thing all over again. He finds the temple finance and the service pretty much gone. Eliashib, the high priest, has struck a business arrangement with who?
The enemy.
Tobiah. Who was Tobiah? He was the man who was trying to kill Nehemiah, wasn't he? Trying to lure him out so he could get rid of him. They'd taken pagan wives. How do you think this impacted Nehemiah? You know, this man, I admired this quarter's lesson. You see a man who was so passionate for God. He was single-minded, and that's all that mattered to him. So he takes some pretty bold steps. He attempted again to reform his people. Nehemiah 13, 15 to 17 just shows us a little bit of what he had to deal with. So in his reformation, he appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mathaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its service. In these days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods, sold them on the Sabbath to children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day?" It would have been heartbreaking when he left these people. Everything was in order. He comes back to find it in total disorder. Then he warns them in verse 18, "Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us?" Referring to their exile, to all the years that they'd spent away from home. "Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So what's the step that Nehemiah takes? Roger? He closes the gates to the city. It was important to guard, to protect the Sabbath, to protect the city from where it was going and what it was doing. So he shuts the gates before dark on a Friday, and they're not to be opened until after dark on the Saturday night. It's a little bit like us guarding the fringes of our Sabbath. Nehemiah put into place something that would help them to guard their time. He even threatened the buyers and the sellers at the gate that if they didn't leave, he would lay his own hands on them, and they left. He wasn't afraid, Nehemiah. So again, they were separated for the purpose of worship. God made provision, though, for any people who would renounce their heathenism. Amen. All through the Bible, we see God reaching out to the Gentiles. I've been told that the gospel was only for the Jews. But there's evidence right throughout the Old Testament that God was reaching out to all men. In Joshua 9-10, we read the account of the Israelites in their conquest of Canaan being deceived by the Gideonites. Now, you can hardly blame these people because they'd witnessed all the other nations being devastated by the Israelites, and they came up with their own plan to be able to strike a deal with them and to secure their own safety. And so they deceived them, making them believe they were a people from a faraway land, and they made a treaty with the Israelites. The sad thing is, though, that although they renounced their heathenism and they committed to the God of Israel, they missed the blessing that God had for them. And so they served their time, although they were spared, their lives were secure, they served their time in servitude to the Levites in the temple. In Numbers 15, verses 14 and 15, we read how God made provision for all men, not just Israelites. Numbers 15, 14 and 15. It reads, "And if a stranger dwells with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you as you of the assembly, and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord." He made provision for anyone who wished to renounce their old life and receive the new. Amen. Sellers were excluded from the city on the Sabbath. It was a time of worship. It was sacred. Remember, it was made holy at the end of creation week. But we are to deal with, to trade with, honestly, and to witness to all that we meet. In a religious world where we're asked and we're being called to hold hands with all other Christians, we need to, as the Israelites did, separate ourselves. We are to be a peculiar people. Romans 12:2 tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world." Our scripture reading this morning was from Matthew 5:14-16, and it tells us what? let our light shine. Just as God planned for the Israelites to be a shining light to the nations around them, we are to do the same thing. Light draws people to it. Have you ever been in a tunnel? Oh, I'll go a step further. Leanne said this morning that light is the absence of darkness. Or is it the other way around? Darkness is the absence of light. Has anyone been to the Jenolan Caves or any such thing? You know, when they turn the light out, can you see anything? The moment you can see anything, even if it's your hand here, light exists. That's what God calls us to be, a light to the world around us. There's nothing good that can be served or that can come from the remnant or spiritual Israel, who we claim to be, worshipping in the worship services of other faiths. Proverbs 28:9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. They're hard words, but a lot of the warnings in the scriptures are pretty hard to hear. We live in a world where the Christian faith essentially denies the law of God. It's gone. But the law of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Israel fell time and time and time again because of worship and women. It's interesting to me that a woman in Bible prophecy represents a church. There seems to be a trend, particularly among our young people, to frequent places like Hillsong for the music, for the worship. But that's what the Israelites did. They frequented other worship services of people who did not believe as they believed. Philippians 2, verse 2 says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, being of one accord." And let's read verses 14 to 16 of Philippians 2. If someone's got that, they can share that.
"Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain."
Verses 14 to 16, Pete, thanks.
"Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world."
Jesus wants to separate us from the darkness that's all around us. We are claiming to be his remnant. So as the Israelites, we need to be spiritually separate.
Amen.
1 Peter 2:9 reads like this: "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We're going to close today with hymn 595. "Let every lamp be burning." It's our job to shine our light so people around us can see God working in us. "Your return draws nearer and imminent." We just pray that each head bowed here today can be ready, that our lamps will be trimmed and burning, that we can be a light not only to this community, but to our families and our friends. Bless each head here as we leave today, and may, Lord, we face this week knowing what you expect from us. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever.